So again, Genesis 15, 1 through 18. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. Cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for then the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. This is the word of the Lord. Please play with me. Pray with me. Lord God, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God of David, God of our great Lord and Savior Jesus, you're our Father. Open our hearts today. Enrich us. Do what the Holy Spirit does in our minds, that we would hold your word dear to us and have it change us through the power, Lord, of the Holy Spirit. We pray these very same things for these children who will be going to listen to your word by the teachers. So we thank you that you're the God that speaks and that you're our God. And through Jesus, we have life in you. Amen. Children, you may be dismissed now.
Well, good morning, friends. It's great to be back up here. It's been a couple of weeks since I've had the privilege of preaching, and I'm eager to be back with you this morning, and excited to look at Genesis 15 with you. We're in the third week. If you're newer here, we're in week three of a series that we're calling, as you can see on this cool graphic here, Wide Awake, Encountering the God Who Is. Ben kicked off the series in Genesis 1, making the observation that God creates life through His Word. He brings order and beauty out of chaos and darkness. And the Word of God creates life in us when we're dead and asleep to God, jet-lagged in sin and weakness and in unbelief. We saw that in week one. Last week in week two, Josh Breffel, our friend, served us by picking up this theme in Genesis 3 of becoming wide awake through encountering God. The story of Adam and Eve's fall into sin is really a true story about the human tendency to fall asleep to God's power and God's goodness. But if Genesis 3 is about humanity's tendency to grow unconscious to God's good heart, It's even more about God's grace that comes to us in our slumbering unbelief. And so thank you, Josh, for that word last week from Genesis 3. Now, friends, when we encounter the God who is, when that happens, we can't help but become wide awake in the most important sense. But let me make this important point before I start here. Nothing less will do other than actually encountering God. There is nothing that's going to actually wake us from our spiritual lethargy and slumber but God in His very presence. It's all that will do. The history of revival, if you know anything about the history of revival, even in America, bears this out. American Christians, think back in the 1800s, remembered the powerful and widespread renewal that came to the church, the first and then the second Great Awakenings in the early and late 1700s. They knew then, they have this in their rearview mirror. They remember the way God worked. They remember the stories of those first and second Great Awakenings. And here they are in the 1800s, and they knew. They looked around, and they saw the church, and they knew that the church of God was falling asleep in their own time. Apathy and worldliness were settling in. God was no longer a felt reality for them. A deep and dreadful sleep was falling on the church of Jesus Christ. So men were concerned about it. Men like Charles Finney wanted to do something about it. And so began the history not of American revival, but of something called American revivalism. Revivalism is the belief that revival is needed and that it can happen through human means, right? We can kind of stir it up ourselves. Emotional preaching, tent meetings, altar calls, anxious benches, and the like. We'll figure out what the recipe is for revival, we'll implement it, and then we can just kind of make it happen. Revival, as opposed to revivalism, revival, on the other hand, friends, is a work of God, not a work of man. Renewal is when God does what only God can do. It comes through encountering God Himself, not through religious manipulation. Only God can bring about individual, that's for you, personal, corporate, that's us, and even a regional consciousness of Himself, of His greatness, and of His present and unimaginable goodness. Only God can waken us from our sleep and our slumber. The history of the church is a history of God again and again bringing about renewal, the kind of renewal that only He can bring after seasons of decline and apathy and worldliness and lethargy. Friends, spiritual sleepiness looks different for different people. It looks different in different seasons, maybe of your life. For some, it looks like darkness and inner disorder and chaos. Think Genesis 1 and what Pastor Ben preached. For others, it looks like believing lies about God and His Word from some sort of a third personality, a serpent-like personality between us and God. Think Genesis 3. For others, spiritual sleep happens in, friends, subtle and imperceptible ways over time. Enter Genesis 15. Like Abram, God calls him out of darkness and makes unbelievably wonderful promises to him. Promises of children, of an offspring in his old age, of a promised land that he's to inherit, and of God's blessing all over his life. Abraham believes God's promises and obeys God's call to leave everything, to follow God into an unknown future. Maybe God is calling some of you to do the same. I imagine it was exciting at first for Abraham, but friends, the excitement wore off. See, Abraham in chapter 14, we see has opportunities to take possession of the land, but does not. He knows that it must be God's way and God's timing, not Abram's. He forgoes opportunities to be made rich, trusting God's timing and God's way of blessing him. That's chapter 14. So he's doing well. He's believing God. But here we are in chapter 15. This is some time later. Enough time for Abraham to grow sleepy to the God who called him. A spiritual sleep slowly descends on Abram. For him, in this particular case, it looks like this sleepiness, it manifests itself as fear and doubt. He remembers all of God's promises, but looks around. Can you relate to this at all? He hears all of God's promises. He believed them, banked his life on them before. He looks around at the present time, and it seems like none of them are coming true. God promised Abraham to do something powerful in him, through him, and for him. But as he looks around, Abram doesn't see any of this taking place. And something begins to happen inside of him. Friends, let's watch carefully what happens to Abram. Here's why. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is he not? How he responds to Abram's sleepiness is how he responds to yours. It's how he responds to mine. What happened to Abram is an example of what God does for those asleep in fear and in doubt. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's you right now. Maybe it will be you tomorrow. Hear this. The most important thing to see in this passage, friends, is this. When Abram is asleep in fear and doubt, the word of the Lord comes to him. If you take one thing away from this morning's message on Genesis 15, it's that. When Abram is asleep in fear and doubt, in a kind of spiritual sleep in fear and doubt, the word of the Lord comes to him. In the same way, dear church, when we fall asleep in fear and doubt, the word of the Lord comes to us. There might be a lot of things in this passage that seem unclear to you. I will not attempt to answer every question that might arise from this passage. But what should not be unclear is that this passage is about the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh coming to Abram. Verse 1 reads, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." Verse 7, "And he," or God, "said to him." Verse 9, "God said to him." And finally, verse 13, "Then Yahweh said to Abram." So friends, this passage is about God taking the initiative and coming and entering into Abram's experience with his speech, with his presence. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham. And when, friends, we are asleep in fear and doubt, the word of the Lord comes to us. And when the word of the Lord comes to us, as it did to Abram, things happen. And I want to talk about simply two things that happen when the word of the Lord comes to us. Two things. First is this. I'll give them to you both up front. The first is this. You will become awake to your sleepiness. You will, for the first time maybe, recognize it. Two, you will become awake to God's good heart. You will become awake to God's good heart. First, you will become awake to your own sleepiness. Notice that we aren't aware at this point. Coming off of chapter 14, you might not think that Abraham is dealing with any sort of spiritual sleepiness. It's kind of a triumphant chapter for him. Notice that we aren't aware of Abraham's fear and doubt until the word of the Lord confronts him. We don't know we're asleep. I don't know if you've found this to be true, until you're awake. When the word of the Lord comes to Abram, it gathers together and it surfaces the conditions of Abram's heart. See, that's what happens when God's word comes to us and we are encountered by it. Abram's fearful about his future and he's doubting God's giving heart. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham saying, "Fear not. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Friends, at some point between the triumphs of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, fear settles in on Abram. We know this not only because God tells him, "Fear not," but also because God describes himself. Do you know when someone says something truthful about God, and it's like they don't know your circumstance, they don't know what's happening in your inner world, but it cuts right to the heart of where you're at. They give you language and categories and words to describe what's going on in you that no one else can see, that they can't even see, but somehow God gave them words. Here, it's not through someone. It is, friends, it's God himself that says, "Fear not, Abraham, I myself am your shield." He's saying he's Abram's source of protection from danger and threats that Abraham may be feeling at the time very palpably. Abram, God knows, needs to be reminded of that. Fear has settled in on Abram, but he may not even be able to articulate it until the word of the Lord comes to him and puts his finger on it. Abram, fear not. Now, Abram's slumber is not only a fearful one, but friends, it's also a doubting one. Let me be clear here. We doubt God for all kinds of reasons, but it seems like what's going on here, what Abraham's doubting is not God's ability. He acknowledges him as the sovereign Yahweh, the sovereign Lord. And so here's the situation. If you were to come up to Abram, if you were a friend of Abram's and you were interacting with him, you probably wouldn't even know that this was going on inside of him. Maybe no one knew it at the time. But God knew. When the word of the Lord comes to us, friends, it lays us bare and exposes what other people can't see. It reveals all that's concealed inside of us, and it exposes all that's covered by our micro expressions and interactions and faces that we've trained ourselves to conceal and to cover what's happening in the heart. Friends, we know this from Scripture. Man sees the appearance, but God sees the heart. And the heart of Abram is here laid bare. Abram feels exposed. And God knows it. Abram feels exposed. He's put everything on the line for God. He feels exposed and foolish for trusting in such lavish promises without really having seen anything except this incredible interaction with the creator of heaven and earth. But he's getting to this point where he's not seeing these promises fulfilled. And his heart is beginning to be filled with fear and doubts. He's doubting whether God will really be a giver with respect to Abram. He might think that God could do that for others, but maybe not for him. God not only describes himself as a shield, but also, as the NIV puts it, your very great reward. And most other translations render this phrase in, I think it's verse 1. Yeah. As your reward shall be very great, as the ESV does. And no matter how the Hebrew is translated here, the point's clear enough. God is presenting himself to Abram as a giver, because that's exactly what was up for debate in Abram's mind and in his heart. That's exactly what's being doubted by Abram. Abram's doubting heart, as God touches on the right spot, explodes in response to the initial divine assurance. Look at verse 2 with me if your Bible's still open. But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And friends, before God can even get a word in, Abram belts out another question in verse 3. "And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Do you see what's up for debate in Abram's heart and mind? But God, friends, in his grace, moves further in, even as Abram's fears and doubts come flooding out. Sometimes we don't really know how we really are until the Word of God confronts us, encounters us, comes to us. We'd be surprised at maybe what comes flooding out of us when the Word of God does come sometimes. I'm a bad waker-upper. Maybe that's a good way to put it. I need a couple of alarms to get me out of bed. I had an interesting experience with my wife this week. We were talking the night before this happened, and she was saying how she needs to get up early to take care of some work. And I was thinking, hey, you know what? I like getting up early. I'll get up early with you to be kind of a moral support for you while you get up at some ungodly hour, and I'll be there for you. I'm thinking, this is great. We can both get a good start on the day. But I forgot to set an alarm. So Kelly's, my little happy, bright-eyed, caffeinated wife, at 4 a.m. comes and knows that my alarm's not going off, so she kind of gently and kindly nudges me to wake me up. And what came out of me was the worst version of myself. It was like a monster just kind of looked over at her. And I was, as though I never had that conversation with her, I'm like, what do you want? Like, why are you doing this to me? You are inflicting some sort of mean trick on me. And that just came out. It's just what came out when I was woken up even so kindly and gently by my wife. The worst version of me surfaced in me. Friends, sometimes waking up isn't pleasant, but it's maybe what we need the most. And God can handle whatever comes out. When the word of the Lord comes to you, you will become, sometimes painfully, aware of your own unconsciousness, your own unfeeling heart toward God. For Abraham, it looked like fear and doubt. What does it look like for you? Friends, when the word of the Lord comes, the first thing that happens is we're made aware, we're woken up to our own deep slumber. And the second thing that happens, when the word of the Lord comes, friends, you will become aware, you will become awake to God's good heart. I want to spend the rest of the time considering this from Genesis 15. There's a lot more to say from Genesis 15, but friends, this is what the Lord kept pressing home over and over and over in my heart this week. As we saw above, it wasn't necessarily God's power here that was being called into question. Friends, God is able to give, but in Abraham's mind, he's wondering, will he? Will he? He's the sovereign one. He refers to Yahweh in chapter 14 as the possessor of heaven and earth. He knows God is sovereign. He knows God's powerful. What he's wondering about right now is God's good heart toward him. The world in the wake of Genesis 3 is filled with evils of all sorts. Have you watched the news at all, ever? Right? We're just being flooded. In a globalized media world, we are exposed and flooded with images of things, of good things, being ripped from people at an astonishing rate. It actually does something to me if I don't govern how much of that I'm exposed to. But friends, when the word of the Lord comes, Abram becomes awake. It cuts through He comes awake to God's good heart. If you study the life of Abram, this is interesting. I found this out this week. Who's given the new name Abraham later, you'll notice that he's at his worst when he's fearful and doubting. And when Abram's fearful and doubting, here's what he starts doing. He gets real chatty. You know, he starts asking all kinds of questions. Now, side note, God is, your questions are okay. They're not, to have questions is not necessarily a bad thing. I think this is getting at Abram's temperament here. But for him, man, if you notice over the course of his life, when his faith is on display, it's usually accompanied by silence, like in verse 6. He believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. What do we take from this? Friends, I think what this means is that his frenzied, doubting heart is settled and calmed and experiences peace, at least for a moment, by the renewed sense of God's promises when the word of the Lord comes and speaks to him. These promises that when God comes, when we encounter him, these promises, they now seem real to him. God comes to Abram in his fearful and doubting slumber and speaks promise to him. He reiterates his promise. He confirms his promise. God's response to Abram's fear and doubt isn't annoyance and shaming. He presses his promise deeper still into Abram's heart. After Abram gives voice to his doubting heart, two times he does that, God responds in verse 4. Let's look and see what God says. And behold, the word of the Lord said to him. He's saying this to Abram. Abram, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Friends, when we doubt God's good heart, we're often tempted, like Abraham. He's got this servant named Eliezer of Damascus. We're often tempted, like Abraham, to control our situation and our circumstances. Have you ever experienced that? When fear and when my heart begins to doubt God's goodness, I begin to kind of clamp down on my life. There's a tension and an unrest in my heart, and I try to control my circumstances. Abram's worried, but at this point ready to make one of his servants his heir. He's just going to kind of makeshift, kind of force God's promises into their fulfillment. Even though this wasn't a miraculous son that you've given me, I can kind of make Eliezer my heir. But he knows it's less than what God promises. See, revivalism as well wanted to do a good thing so bad, wanted to see a good thing, wanted a good thing so bad it was willing to manipulate and control circumstances to force God's hand. But friends, this way of thinking assumes that God is withholding. He's a withholding God and therefore must be kind of manipulated and cajoled by us. But that's just not who he is. He's not that kind of a God. I wonder what it looks like for you to try to control the circumstances in your life. I certainly know what it looks like for me. I get easily irritated. I get tense. I get easily angered. There's not peace and calm and rest in my heart. Friends, could that impulse be rooted in a state that is asleep to God's good heart? God confirms his promise to Abram, your very own son shall be your heir. It's not going to be of your own doing. It's going to be miraculous. You, old man, are gonna give birth to a son. It's not gonna be from you. What about the land? God speaks promise yet again in verse 7. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you. I brought you out to give you. I brought you out to give you something. I brought you out to give you this land to possess. Friends, when the word of the Lord comes to Abram, he speaks promise in such a way to reassure Abram of God's good heart, of God's good and giving heart. I'm the God who gives. I don't care what you see. You're looking at this land that's filled by other rulers and owned by other people. This is the land I'm going to give you. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. I'm the God who gives, no matter what you see, no matter how long it's been since I made the promise to you. Sadly, this kind of doubt wasn't an isolated instance in Abram's life. We know that Abram continued to struggle to believe in God's good heart in the face of what he sees, in the face of God's apparent absence in his life. Can you relate? This is the story of Abram. Finally, what many understand as a disturbing test of Abraham to fast forward, kind of the end of the story of Abraham as we have it in Genesis 22. There's this disturbing test of Abraham that we consider maybe disturbing, but it's actually a demonstration of, finally, climactically here, of God's good heart in capital letters to Abraham. So maybe you're not familiar with Genesis 22. Let me give you kind of the spoiler version of this. Abraham, God does eventually give Abraham a son, and they name him Isaac. And in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to offer his son on an altar as a burnt offering on a mountain. What in the world is happening? After all that, God finally fulfills his promise. The boy is growing up. He's so precious to him. I can't imagine emotionally what Abram's going through. Abraham obeys and brings his son up to the top of the mountain and is about to end his son's life. What in the world is God doing? Let's back up real quick on this story. In the ancient Near East, it was actually quite common in that day for people to sacrifice their children to various gods of the day. It was a show of allegiance to that god, to offer up your children to them. It was a horrific but common pledge of commitment to that god, of whatever god you were serving. So for instance, the god Moloch, there were statues of the god Moloch. And one of the statues, the way this statue looked of the god Moloch was of a man holding a cauldron. And they'd actually build this statue. And people would come up to the statue with boiling water in there and throw their children in it. That was common. So what's God saying in all this? Why would God ask Abraham of such a thing? He stops Abraham right before he kills his own son. He stops him. And why does he stop Abraham after all that? What's God saying? Well, he's telling Abraham something about God's good heart. It's what he's been telling him all along. He's saying, Abraham, I'm not like the other gods. They take, and they take. And if any one of us here knows what it's like to set our heart on something that is not the true and the living God, you and I both know that they do nothing but take from you. And so what God's saying to Abraham is that I am not like those other gods. They take, but I give. I am the God of promise. I will give you an offspring. I will give you land. I will bless the world through you. I'm your shield. I am your reward. Everyone else will take from you. Friend, my great heart is good and can be trusted. Wake up, Abraham. I am the giving God. I'm the God of promise. the Israelites. I mean, this isn't an isolated experience. We saw some of these themes also in Genesis 3 in the very beginning, right? And we see this in Abraham's life, and it also continues on in the life of the people of Israel. Later, they struggled to believe in God's good heart, even after delivering them with signs and wonders from Egypt through the Red Sea. They began to grumble in the wilderness, coming to the conclusion, this is what they think. They come to the conclusion, after all that they'd seen, after all that God proved to them, after all the promises that God had made good on, what the conclusion that they came to was that God delivered them from Egypt in order to let them languish and to destroy them in the desert. God is a sadist. He is sick. There's something wrong. He just wants to see us suffer. That's why God delivered us. So they're doubting God's good heart. God's good heart is called into question over and over. Friends, this is us, is it not? Can we just, as a church, as a community, be honest for a second and confess our serious condition of spiritual narcolepsy? Right? Just falling asleep over and over and over. We so easily fall asleep to God's good heart. Back to Genesis 15. Abram still struggles, even after these promises are reiterated, he struggles to believe it. Look at verse 7 and following with me again. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know? How am I to know that I shall possess it? Now look at God's response in verse 9. He said, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. What does this mean? This is where we get, okay, questions here. We're removed a little bit from the context. So you might not understand readily what's going on here. Thankfully, the passage explains what's happening. If you drop down to verse 18, the author here explains what all this is. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's what's happening. They're entering into a covenant treaty together. So Abram, in his slumber of fear and doubt, encounters the God of promise. And when his fear and doubt persist, God confirms his promise by entering into covenant with Abram. And this is just incredible. It's like God just keeps saying it over and over and over. He keeps pressing it home in further and greater and deeper ways. What more could Abram need to believe in God's good heart? This begs the question of why Genesis 15 is here at all, right? Because we see Abraham persisting in doubt. Well, is this supposed to be a model for us? Are we all supposed to leave here today and say, hey, let's all be like Abram a little bit more? I don't think so. I don't think Abram isn't a model for us, church. He's a model of us. Listen to what Wheaton College professor John Walton says on the reason we have Genesis 15, why Genesis 15 is in our Bibles. He says this is a really helpful quote. He says, one of the main reasons that God makes a covenant with Abram is in order to reveal what he is really like, to correct the false view of deity that people have developed. He goes on, instead of taking the text as instructing us in behavior through examples of good people, we would do better to take it as instructing us in the very nature of God. We would do better to do that. I think this is an important and wise insight. Friends, this passage isn't meant to make us more like Abram. It's meant to wake us up to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what is this covenant, and how does it further drive home the truth of God's goodness to Abram's sleepy heart? What's God saying about himself in this covenant? Well, what happens? what happens? Abraham collects the requested animals, cuts them in half, except the birds. This, in his day, was typical, again, of a covenant. If you were going to get into a covenant, two kings getting into a covenant, what they would do together as these two nations partner in some way is they're going to take these animals, these sacrificial animals, and they're going to cut them in half, and they're going to walk between kind of the alleyway of the animals. And that meant something in this day. We don't do this anymore. We do it differently. But what that meant was, if I don't fulfill the obligations of this covenant I'm entering into with you, may what happened to these birds, what happened to these animals, happen to me. May I bear the consequences of this covenant. May I be split in two. If I fail to fulfill the terms of this covenant, may I be cut in half as these animals you and I have walked through. It's like someone saying to you, maybe in a much more casual sense, I promise, man, I promise on my life. I promise on my life. It's similar to this. That's the way the covenant was generally enacted. Both parties would walk through the sacrificed animals. But what happens here? Is this like every other time a covenant like this was enacted? In the ancient Near East, no, it was different. Something different happened in this instance. Look with me starting at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, for the readers of this book, is reminiscent, though this happens afterwards, for the readers of this book, it's reminiscent of what? The way God delivered them from Egypt and led them and guided them by the pillar of smoke and fire in the wilderness. They know that this is a sign of God's presence. So what's God saying in this covenant? Abram, wake up. I'm the God who gives. The only thing that I will ever take from you is the curses of the covenant. I will bear them on myself. Abram, you're going to get all the blessing. I'm not like the gods of your fathers. I'm not like the gods of those nations around you. I'm not like the God of your sleepy heart. Friends, when the word of the Lord comes to you, as it did for Abram, you become aware, first of all, of your unconscious, unfeeling hearts. And second, you're made aware, you're made alive to God's good heart. You see the way God keeps pressing this home further and further and further to Abram. There's much more that can be said from Genesis 15, friends, but not less. Now, as the worship team comes back up, let me close with one final comment for us. Friends, if you are like me and you are a doubter of God's good heart, if you find that that is the default position of your heart, the default state of your heart, let me speak a word of good news to you. If the word of the Lord coming to Abram and speaking promise to Abram and entering into covenant with Abram wasn't enough to rouse your sleepy heart, may I remind you that in Jesus Christ, the very word of God has come to us, not in a vision, but in flesh and blood. The word who was with God in the beginning came to us. He dwelled with us, tabernacled among us, lived for us, taking the curses of the covenant on himself. Friends, he died for us, rose for us all to wake us right now to God's good heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way when the word of the Lord comes, we are woken from our sleep. Lord, would you wake us to your great and good heart towards us? Would you help us to look now to your Son, the very Word of God, who is the exact representation of your being. Lord, he's your image. He is your good heart on display for us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and be assured when all of our circumstances look like you are against us. Lord, reassure us in that moment that your heart is a good one. You are the giving God. You are the God who speaks promise to us. Lord, we thank you for that. We ask that you would, Lord, help our weak and feeble hearts believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.